Coming to you live from the international headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls live in just a moment. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. But as we get the broadcast kicked off today, I want to draw attention to some of the prayers in The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. As most of you now know, we have a special CRI edition of The Pursuit of God, which I wrote a foreword to. And I've said on this broadcast a number of times that the prayers alone are worth the price of admission. They are moving. Here's an example. This is the prayer that ends the chapter, which has to do with restoring the creator-creature relationship. In other words, the relationship between you and God. And that prayer by A.W. Tozer is, O God, be thou exalted over my possessions. Nothing of earth's treasure shall deem dear unto me if only thou art glorified in my life. Be thou exalted over my friendships. I'm determined that thou shalt be above all, though I might stand deserted and alone in the midst of the earth. Be thou exalted above my comforts. That would mean the loss of bodily comforts and carrying heavy crosses. I shall keep my vow made this day before thee. Be thou exalted over my reputation. And by the way, that's a tough one to pray. Make me ambitious to please thee, even if as a result I must sink into obscurity and my name be forgotten as a dream. Rise, O God, into thy proper place of honor, above my ambitions, above my likes, my dislikes, even above my family, my health, and my life itself. Let me sink that thou mayest rise above. Ride forth upon me as thou didst ride into Jerusalem, mounted upon the humble little beast, a colt. And let me hear the children cry to thee, Hosanna in the highest. Another of the beautiful prayers that end each one of the chapters of A.W. Tozer's book, and I have been praying those prayers myself. The book, of course, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can access your copy on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Carolyn, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Thank you for asking. I am presently right now going through a storm in my life, and this has to do with employment and career decisions. And I have been in one profession, and I have been in it for many years, but it doesn't do anything for me anymore. And I realize because of the economy and a certain job, but I'm not feel. I have been praying for another type of career that's similar to what I'm doing right now. It's more when I think of it and when I really want to pursue it. I'm very motivated. I'm very excited about it.
Hmm.
But I just keep hearing contradictions here. My family keeps saying, well, maybe God wants you just to stay in where you're at right now. But I'm hearing other situations or hearing other people saying, well, you know, God gives you dreams and he wants you to pursue your dreams. To be honest with you, Hank, I'm so confused. I don't know what to believe.
Sure.
So,
well, you know, God.
Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. Carolyn, God does lead us through people and through circumstances, but ultimately he leads us through his word and through our conscience, that still small voice within that leads us through the tangled web of human existence. So I think it's very important to take seriously what people are telling you, people that really love you and really know you. But I think it's also important that you live your dream, which is to say, one of my favorite lines in all of the movies I've ever seen is in Chariots of Fire, where Eric Lytle says, when I run, I sense his pleasure. God had made him fast, and so when he ran, he sensed God's pleasure because that's what he was created to do. That became his platform for ministry later on as he became a missionary in China. So the issue is when you do what you are created to do, then you have pleasure in your work. Your work becomes your play. It doesn't mean that the work isn't hard, doesn't mean it's not grueling, doesn't mean it's not taxing, doesn't mean it's not stretching. Of course it is, but you sense God's pleasure in it. And it sounds to me like what you're saying, Carolyn, is that in what you are presently doing, you don't sense a whole lot of fulfillment, a lot of joy, a lot of contentment. And so you are pursuing other avenues, and I think justifiably so. I think you ought to. We're on this earth for a limited period of time, and I don't think we should ever settle. We shouldn't trade in a day for doing something we weren't designed to do.
Okay, Dan. So I just need to trust God because I realize that the more I trust him and the more I obey him, the louder I begin to hear his voice.
Yes, yes.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yes, yes, and that's very well said. That's exactly right, yes. And, I mean, that's ultimately what we're called to do. You look at Job and all the difficulties he went through, and in the end, what was the one mistake he made? Even though he was a righteous man, he wanted to know why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. And how does God respond? He says, in essence, look, you know enough about me to trust me. And besides that, you don't have a clue as to what's going on in the heavenlies. So the idea is, trust me in the midst of your whys. Don't try to get all your whys answered. Trust me because I'm faithful. If God cares, Carolyn, about every hair on your head, he certainly cares about your future and what you do with your life.
Okay, Dan. So I assume that I'm pretty much going in the right path. I guess I just wanted to know the whys and when.
And we don't always know that, you know. We don't always know that. When our little baby Grace died as a preborn child, we asked that question, why? And ultimately, God taught us that lesson as well. Trust me in the midst of your whys. All those whys will be answered someday in eternity.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and I appreciate your help. And you gave me some peace about this.
Well, that's wonderful. Thank you so much for calling, Carolyn.
Okay, Dan. Have a good day.
You too. Have a great weekend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nick in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bart Radio. Hi, Nick.
Hi, Hank. I'm a regular caller. I called actually a few weeks ago asking a very similar question to what I have tonight.
Okay.
A friend of mine is a huge gap theory proponent. I asked you previously for answers to gap theory, and you were very helpful. My current predicament is I'm an old earth creationist, as I believe you are, and I'm trying to find ways to answer his gap theory with old earth creationism. I'm trying to find ways in which my understanding of the world can answer the same questions his understanding of the world claims to answer. And I'm struggling, and I thought you would be a good authority.
Sure. Well, you know, the gap theory is actually held by most people who believe that the universe is very old. So what they do is they stick the geological ages between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So it was, in my view, very much a knee-jerk reaction, because all of a sudden the evidence in the 19th century became very, very compelling for an old universe. So what do? Those who thought that the Bible contradicted the evidence had to come up with an explanation. And so the way they came up with a explanation is to insert ad hoc, I might add, a gap between the first two verses of the Bible. But again, I call that ad hoc. It's wholly made up. There's no mention of a gap in either the immediate context or anywhere else in the Bible. So it's a makeshift move that's designed to resolve a perceived conflict between science and Scripture. And I would say that ultimately, you don't have to come up with a gap theory. There's no need for it whatsoever, because the information that you get in Genesis chapter 1 is not designed to give you a timetable in terms of how long it took God to create the universe. We wouldn't imagine that it took God a whole day to separate light from dark. He could do that in a millisecond. So I don't think it had to take a long period of time, like a whole day. The day itself, however, becomes a beautiful framework by which every single day we remember in graduated form the two triads that make up the creative process that ends up with the crowning jewel of God's creation, humankind.
Okay. I kind of have like a follow-up.
Sure.
That
uh-huh.
is, I realize that gap theory is ad hoc. It more or less comes from nowhere. But one of the arguments that he's used, and I believe that G.H. Pember uses this pretty regularly, is that ancient pagan cultures seem to recognize this golden society, and that pre-Adam answers this. And I realize that we should never appeal to pagan sources as if that has any bearing on what Scripture would have to say. However, I do find it interesting that this is a pretty common theme in ancient cultures, and I don't understand why someone would draw that conclusion, that this has anything to do with Scripture, and I'm kind of curious as to what your insights are about that.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think you're touching on something that is interesting in that, you know, so often you look at, let's say, corrupted flood accounts, and you say, wow, there's a lot of similarities between that corrupted flood account and what we have in the actual flood account as chronicled in the Bible. And we actually use the corrupted flood accounts in saying that, wow, there's real evidence because of the corrupted flood account that there was an actual flood account. The reason is that the pagan flood accounts are looking through the opaque lens of paganism in terms of contextualizing what their understanding is. But it does lend credence to an actual event that over time became corrupted. So the Babylonian account of the flood, for example, is a corrupted flood account. The Epic of Gilgamesh is what it's called. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I mean, certainly the geological gap, from my perspective, seems wholly driven, not because there are corrupted accounts that the Bible is drawing from or vice versa, but it's wholly driven by scientific discovery rather than scriptural discernment. In other words, million-year-old fossils discovered by paleontologists are supposed to be the remains, in this view, of plants and animals that were destroyed in a flood that happened before Adam lived. That's popularly referred to as Lucifer's flood. And that ruin of the earth was God's judgment on the devil and demons. And as the argument goes, the destruction happened somewhere between those two first verses of the Bible, and that this destruction was then followed by a seven-day reconstruction period that is recounted beginning at verse 3 of Genesis. But again, it's wholly ad hoc. And even the the kind of linguistic gymnastics that is done here is pretty interesting. For example, if you look at the Scofield Reference Bible, the initial pretext is that create and made have distinctly different meanings. Create, bara, meaning to make out of nothing, and made, meaning to remake or reconstruct something that has been previously created. And therefore the notion arose that the earth was created in 1-1, made void, waste, and empty by judgment between 1-1 and 1-2, and then reconstructed thereafter. But Scripture uses the words create and made interchangeably. So what Scofield did, and others have copied that, of course, is simply nonsense. And for further information on this, Nick, I've written about this in the Creation Answer Book. There's actually an entry that I did on the gap theory. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned.
What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. And your support right now is crucial as we face a $250,000 drop in donations from the summer months. So thank you for your support, and be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay with us. We'll be back with more from Hank Hanegraaff in just a moment. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. www.christianresearch.org. Christianity isn't just an argument. It's an experience, a life that's been exchanged and engrafted. It's the powerful truth of the very life of Christ within. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be blessed with this understanding by sending you a copy of A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation today to help close a $250,000 funding gap coming out of a drop in support over the summer months. So thank you for your support. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's rejoin our host, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the phone lines. Next up is Moses listening in Chicago, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Moses.
Hi, Hank. I would like to ask a question. In the Bible, it mentioned about, in my Father's kingdom, there are mansions. Would there be actual mansions that we would be living in?
Well, I don't think that that's what the text is intended to communicate. The text is intended to communicate that Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal destiny for us. When, in fact, the Bible speaks about Jesus being the vine, we don't say, is Jesus really a grapevine? Or if the Bible says he is the door, we don't suppose he has wooden hinges. Or if you read in the Bible that God's throne is flaming with fire, and it has wheels, and those wheels are all ablaze. We intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. The same thing is true when you read of the lamps of fire before God's throne. That doesn't mean there are really lamps of fire before God's throne, and we know that because actually John, in that case, explains to us what he means. He says the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So he gives us an explanation, and even that requires an explanation. So we have to recognize that the language is metaphorical, and those metaphors have sharp teeth. In other words, they're pointing to the reality that we will be real physical people living in a real physical universe forever. So the reality remains fixed, but the metaphor that communicates it, we don't want to take in a wooden literalistic fashion. I was watching the football game last night between the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants, and one of the commentators said, I forget who it was, that made an incredible leap as a receiver and caught a pass that was way over his head. He said, wow, did you see him climb that ladder? Now, if I came to work and told someone that, they wouldn't look at me and say, wow, you mean one of the receivers actually had a ladder and climbed the ladder to get the ball? They'd immediately know, no, that was a metaphor. It was a way of speaking. It was a figure of speech that meant he made quite a big vertical leap and snagged the ball.
Okay. Okay, Hank, thank you very much.
You got it, Moses. Thank you so much for your call. Want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Joe in Denver, Colorado, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Oh, hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good.
I want to thank you for taking my call. I listen to you coming home every day from work.
Thank you.
My question is, at work, I have some coworkers, and we have a little fellowship group once a week, and we study different books. We're currently studying the Case for Christ, and it's really nice to get everybody's viewpoints on different things. The question I have is, in reading some of these books and going over the Bible, one of our members is a Mormon, so sometimes our discussions get off in a tangent, and one of the things that he keeps bringing up, I guess part of the Mormon doctrine is the concept of a premortal existence.
Yep.
Where, I always thought we became once we were in the womb. I mean, we acquired our souls there, but I think the Mormons believe that we existed before that, and he even brings up, the in Genesis 1, God created, and he says that, created means something to the effect that made. out of pre-existing energy or whatever. But I guess my question is, how does the Bible treat pre-mortal existence? He had mentioned that even the church was debating that for about 4 or 5 centuries before they finally, kind of threw it out.
Well, no. I mean, I think what you said is really the correct answer. When a woman gives birth, she doesn't give birth to a body alone. She gives birth to a human being. And to be human means that you're a body-soul unity. So there is no warrant whatsoever, either in biblical theology or in common sense, to suppose that we pre-existed. This is something that is made up, again, ad hoc by the Mormons, but does not have any basis in reality whatsoever. I mean, what they perceive is that there's a father God and a mother God, and they are bearing spirit children. And they have a long convoluted idea of, well, we have to give those spirit children bodies. And that's what happens when Mormons have lots of children. They're giving the spirit children who live in the pre-existence, they're giving them bodies to inhabit on earth so that they can become gods. Of course, none of this bears any semblance to either reality or biblical truth. And you certainly can't go by the teachings of Joseph Smith, because he had nothing if a fertile imagination, and his stories kept evolving over time. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that Mormons are losing a lot of adherents because of the Google effect. They can now see for themselves the evidence that Mormonism, certainly the Book of Mormon in particular, does not correspond to reality. Archaeology and anthropology have utterly demonstrated the Book of Mormon.
Well, thank you. For the readers out there, you know, there's a book out called How Wide the Divide, written by Gary Blomberg and Jeffrey Robinson, that really gets into a civil discussion of the differences. You know, there are commonalities, but there are a lot of differences. And actually, this book really they both explain their point of view and then come up with a conclusion. I thought it was a well-laid-out book, so if anybody's interested in...
Well, let me make a comment about that, because how wide is the divide is the question that they're attempting to answer, and you're right, it was Stephen Robinson, and who's a professor at a Mormon university, BYU, and Craig Blomberg, a professor at a Christian seminary in Denver. They're attempting to answer that crucial question in this book, How Wide the Divide. But in the end, this book, though it's released by a major Christian publishing house, concluded the divide may not be nearly as wide as many have supposed. But this is despite the most obvious of all facts, and that is Mormon founder Joseph Smith emphatically declared that God has not been God for all eternity. And I've said many times, virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. When they say God was once a man and became God, and as God is now, we can become, that shows that there's an unbridgeable chasm between Mormonism and Christianity, and that unbridgeable chasm can never be papered over with rhetoric. So I think that that book actually did a very bad service. Didn't do a helpful service. It on the one hand would give a lot of comfort to Mormons that they're basically another Christian religion, which is what the PR department of the Mormon Church wants them to believe. On the other hand, it would make Christians think, well, we don't really have to evangelize Mormons because, well, they pretty much believe what we believe. It's absolutely false. Mormonism could not be more different from Christianity, and certainly Joseph Smith understood that, and the early followers of Mormonism understood that. Now, because of all of the missteps of Mormonism over the years, they're trying to paper this over with rhetoric.
Well, thank you for clarifying that, because I did read the book, and it did seem to me like, you know, there is a wide divide, but you're right. It seemed to trivialize it a little bit. So.
Well, I sure appreciate your call. God bless you, Joe.
Thank you.
You know, Sandra Tanner, who's the great-great-granddaughter of Brigham Young, said that the Mormon Church has a PR department probably better than anybody else. And they are very careful in painting a public image that tries to make Mormonism sound like it's just about the same as evangelical Christianity, but it really isn't. She humorously points out, I think it's kind of similar to saying that a cat is a dog. She makes an excellent point, and in a poignant fashion, I might add. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Doug. He's listening in Daly City, California on KDIA. Hi, Doug.
Thank you so much for everything. And I just got Pursuit of God in the mail, and you're the forward to that by you is worth the book, too.
Thank you.
That's beautifully put. Anyway, my question is, explain to me what you mean when you say after Jesus returns and our bodies are resurrected and joined with our soul, so that they will be organizationally different but recognizable?
Yeah,
I think that's how you put it, and I don't quite understand that.
Well, you know, the analogy I like to use, Doug, is the analogy of metamorphosis that takes place with a caterpillar. Think about that analogy for a moment. A caterpillar is an eating machine with a great big digestive system, and then it creates its own chrysalis. And in that chrysalis, its constituent parts devolve into a muddy molecular mixture. Out of that comes a new being. That new being is a butterfly. Now, the butterfly has things that the caterpillar didn't. Same constituent parts, but they're different organizationally now. Now, instead of this huge digestive tract, they have a proboscis that sucks the nectar of life out of a flower. They have eyes that are radically different than the eyes of the caterpillar. The caterpillar could distinguish between light and dark. Now, the butterfly has eyes with a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds even our own. So the changes are quite dramatic. And what I'm suggesting is that in resurrection, we're no longer to be mortal, we're going to be immortal. We're no longer going to be perishable, we're going to be imperishable. We're no longer going to be corruptible, we're going to be incorruptible. So while we're going to be physical, because the Christian faith is not platonic, it's very physical. We believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, and that's the earnest of our resurrection. So we know we're going to be physically resurrected, but we're going to be different because we're no longer going to be mortal. We're going to be immortal. So there's going to be a change. So we may be the same physically, but we're going to be different organizationally. And how that cashes out, I don't have liberty to say, because that would be shouting where the Bible is largely silent. I can only suggest that there will be differences because then we're no longer going to be mortal. We're going to be immortal.
Okay. Well, that kind of clears it up a bit. Thank you very much.
You got it, Doug, and I wrote about that in my book. In fact, that's the analogy I use in my book, Afterlife. It's one of the reasons on the cover you see a butterfly. The subtitle, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences, in bookstores everywhere. And, of course, you can get your copy right through the Christian Research Institute at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And then Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Doug mentioned The Pursuit of God? It's available for your gift all this month. Check it out on the web.
Are you ready to take a journey deep into the gracious, loving presence of God in Christ? A.W. Tozer's timeless classic, The Pursuit of God, helps you do just that. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your financial support to help CRI overcome a drop in support this past summer of $250,000. So please know your support is vital and deeply appreciated. And please make sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff next. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. But be encouraged. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal will show that defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. And now with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up, let's talk to Charles in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Charles.
Thank you for my call, and thank you for your ministry. Your ministry has really touched my life.
Well, thank you.
In a positive way. Thank you.
You got it. My privilege.
I have a quick question. I don't know if it's a quick answer, though. I had a friend that asked me a question and I didn't have an answer to it, and I said, I'm hoping that Hank can answer this question for me. He's a Muslim, and he said that why is the Christian God much different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? And I really didn't have an answer for that, Hank, and I was wondering if you can perhaps clarify why our God is different.
Yeah, well, it's a false assumption. God isn't different. God doesn't change, which is to say the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are not different gods. If you want to look at the Old Testament and then the New Testament, so often they say, look, you have much more of a violent God in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament. But actually, the most of violent, brutal avowal acts in the entire Bible happens in the New Testament with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is the unblemished lamb, unjustly suffering more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, so that we can be saved not only for time, but also for eternity. But that crucifixion, the most brutal act in all of human history, that crucifixion in and of itself explains why there is a difference. That difference isn't that God is different, but in Jesus Christ, the civil and ceremonial laws are fulfilled and therefore abrogated, which is to say, we no longer have to keep the Sabbatarian laws, such that if someone does any work on the Sabbath, they are stoned to death. Christ is the substance that fulfills the shadow, and with the substance coming, to go back to types and shadows would be an abomination. Hebrews writes about that. The writer of Hebrews says it's tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So there is no difference in the God of the Old and the God of the New. And even in the Old Testament, when people were subject to stoning, look what the text actually tells us. The text tells us that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to destroy the Canaanites. But that destruction was always contextualized. Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods. So this is what you are to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their idols in the fire. So the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. So the whole idea still was that if someone like Rahab would repent, then she is subject to all the blessings of God. If she doesn't repent, then she is subject to the cursings, as it were, of God. And this is the same thing with us today. I mean, when we sin, we can be forgiven and we don't have to be stoned, but nonetheless, the consequences still follow inexorably, like night follows day. If you jump off a 10-story building in the Old Testament times, the law of gravity gets you. If you do it in New Testament times, the law of gravity still gets you. So the consequences to sin follow inexorably. That's the human condition. But the God of the Bible doesn't change in either one of the testaments. What you have is the old covenant is exceeded by the new covenant, not because they're qualitatively different covenants, but because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats.
I see. Thank you. Okay, can I ask you another very quick question?
Sure.
It's a little bit of a different question, but our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is it then right to tattoo our bodies?
Well, it depends. You ask a very good question, and I think we should be aware that our temples are special. We're living stones in the temple of God. So we should be very thoughtful about what we do with our bodies. We live in an embodied self, and so our body is very, very important. We're not like the Platonists. We don't minimize the body. It's not something that we're trying to escape. But if you can tattoo your body such that it becomes a testimony and you feel a divine calling, let's say to tattoo a cross on your arm so that people will ask you about it, and then that gives you the entree to share the gospel. If you're led to do that, I would never forbid it. Because the forbidding of tattoos in the Old Testament was for a reason. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Therefore, she had to be separate from the practices of those nations, not identified with them. So if, in fact, you don't violate that principle, you can have a tattoo. If you have a tattoo and you're violating that principle by becoming part of a culture rather than being a change agent in the culture, then you shouldn't do it. If you're using it to be a change agent, then there's nothing systemically wrong with it.
Okay, thank you so much, Hank, for your ministry, and I'm going to continue listening, and I'm going to continue supporting your ministry financially as well.
Thank you, Charles. God bless you, my dear friend. I
couldn't have heard more wonderful words. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sherry at St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Sherry.
Hi. I'm just wondering quickly, because no one seems to answer this for me. You were talking about our, you know, how we metamorphosize into a glorious body that meets our soul, you know, like the butterfly and the caterpillar.
Mm-hmm.
What about the people who are cremated at death and have no mortal body left?
Yeah, well, that's tantamount to asking, what about the people that died in the time of the patriarchs? Their bodies have no doubt completely disintegrated into the dust from whence they came. But God does not have any more trouble resurrecting the cremated than he does those people who died many, many years ago. The real question is, does cremation point to the resurrection of God? And in its Eastern underpinnings, cremation actually points at escape from the body rather than the preservation of the body. Burial points to the preservation of the body. But in short, let me answer your question another way as well. I think it's important to realize that when we say that we're going to be resurrected physically, it doesn't mean that every atom is resuscitated. What it means is there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. You have a DNA. That DNA is the blueprint for who you are. That DNA is going to flourish to complete perfection. God has the plan, as it were. He doesn't need the particles.
Okay. I was thinking also we will be, says, look, our final, we will be refined by fire. So does cremation work into that anyway?
No, it doesn't.
Not at all.
No, it's completely separate context. And you know, we go through, for example, the fires of tribulation. Fire is used in a lot of different ways. But going through the fires of tribulation, for example, fashions us more nearly like unto our Lord. But that doesn't mean we're literally in a fire, although it doesn't preclude that possibility, because that is precisely what happened to many of the great martyrs like Polycarp. But the fires of tribulation is a way of talking about the deep, difficult circumstances of our life through which we are refined and through which we are made more like unto our Lord.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you, Sherry. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Dion, Fremont, California, listening on the web. Hi, Dion.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. You know, real quick, I almost had a chance to meet you at the neighborhood church when you in Castro Valley when you came out to speak, but the line was a little too long. I had to hurry up and get home. But, yeah, I almost had it. But my question, Hank, and I appreciate your ministry, is that my pastor is, he just started a church about a year ago, and I kind of had some reservations about joining the church. Me and my wife prayed about it, and we didn't really feel like the Lord was telling us not to. But anyway, so then we joined the ministries and different things, and then we started to notice when I would look on the website that there was no statement of faith or no tenets of faith, you know, no mission statement. It didn't really speak about the Trinity and different things like that. And I brought it up to the pastor, and it was kind of like he kind of danced around it a little bit. So anyway, then over the last year, we've been a member there for a little over a year, and I've heard him make references to like T.D. Jakes being one of his mentors, and Rick Warren and some of these guys and different things like that who are kind of questionable. And there's another minister that he mentioned about whose name I can't remember right now. But, you know, I'm kind of starting to feel like maybe we shouldn't be there. And this guy is a pretty famous pastor. I mean, you would know him if I mentioned his name, but I don't want to do that over the air. But what do you think about that? And what are your feelings about that?
Well, first of all, I think that you need to make a very big distinction between Rick Warren and T.D. Jakes. Rick Warren preaches an orthodox gospel. I may disagree with him on secondary issues, but on the essentials, I stand shoulder to shoulder with him. But that's not the case with T.D. Jakes, particularly, as you mentioned, with respect to the Trinity. He has taught overtly modalistic theology, oneness Pentecostalism type theology. But not only that, he has been very, very manipulative with respect to money. For example, he says, take out your wallets. Get it out right now. 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 Get it in your hand and hold it up in the air. Hallelujah, your wallet, your billfold, your checkbook. God said, I will heal your money. And then he goes on to say, there are certain truths that transcend all principles, and giving to get, catch that, giving to get is one of them. It would be ridiculous for me to pray that God would give it, your money, back to you, because if all he was going to do was give it back to you, you ought to keep it in the first place. That's ridiculous. If you got $100 or $1,000 and you were going to get $1,000, I tell you what, you broke even. You could have kept $1,000 and not gone through all that trouble. Now, of course, what he's saying is far from the truth. Hopefully no one thinks that's what I was saying. I was quoting T.D. Jakes. But it's not ridiculous to give to the kingdom, because what you're doing is seeking to extend his kingdom. You're meeting the needs of those who have needs. So it's not ridiculous to give, not to get, but just to give for the extension of God's kingdom, for his glory. But he's teaching a give-to-get theology, and he's saying if you give $100, you should expect a return more than $100. This is not what the Bible teaches at all, and it is very manipulative, to say the least. Again, I've written about this. In fact, he has included in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. All done for this week. We look forward to next week. God bless you.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.